You know, I've got to tell you, those of you who don't know Barb very well may not know that she's a good cook. And she has recipes from lots of different sources. She's got cookbooks and magazines and things. And if you were to thumb through the pages of her cookbooks and magazines, what you'd find is that Barb has a system that she uses for indicating the quality of recipes that she has made. So next to each of the recipes, you would find written lightly in pencil a note that says good or very good or okay. You know, 2 Samuel chapter 14 is another place where we find a recipe of sorts. And this one may seem a little hard to categorize, and let me explain what I mean. The content of 2 Samuel chapter 14, at first glance, it seems kind of bland compared to the drama, the terrible things that took place in chapter 13, as we read 2 weeks ago, and what's coming up in chapter 15. And then sandwiched between the two, no pun intended, you have something that is, again, it seems kind of bland. You kind of wonder, well, what's happening in this chapter? You know, as we work through the chapter, we come to the final verse in chapter 14, which says this. It says, "So when Joab came to the king and told him of Absalom's question, he," that is David, "called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." And what this verse is, it's a description of King David's royal act of restoration, bringing his son Absalom back into good favor. You might recall at the end of chapter 13, Absalom had had fled for his life because he had committed a crime. So if we were to compare this chapter to a recipe, when you get to that last verse, you might think, oh, well, this would be okay, or maybe it's good. Maybe it's even very good. You might sort of draw that conclusion. But upon a careful reading of the details of the chapter, we find that what David has actually produced here is a recipe for trouble. It contains an unhealthy combination of indecision on David's part and manipulation on the part of three other characters that we're going to see along the way. So, David brought into this mixing bowl his own indecision, and then others added manipulation to that. Do you ever feel indecisive? Do you ever feel like you were in a difficult situation and you weren't sure what to do, you weren't sure what the right course of action was, and you know there's something that you probably really ought to do, but you're just kind of feeling like, I don't really want to do this. And so you kind of wind up waffling back and forth, and you wind up just kind of doing nothing. That's the sort of position that David is in, and I think it's something that all of us can relate to. We've been in those kinds of situations before. Well, before we take a look at the ingredients in chapter 14, let's refresh our memories a little bit regarding what we discovered in chapter 13 as Jay led us through that chapter last time. Remember, the narrative in chapter 13, it revolved around a few key players. We met Amnon. He was David's oldest son. And then there was Tamar, who was Amnon's beautiful half-sister. And then there was Absalom, another of David's sons, who was Tamar's full brother. And then, of course, David himself. And here we read that Amnon, driven by lustful desire for his half-sister Tamar and encouraged by his crafty cousin Jonadab, pretended to be ill. And what he did is he convinced David to send Tamar to him to cook for him. And so David does that. He sends Tamar, and Tamar obliges. She prepares some food for him, and as he is receiving it, he then tells everybody else to get out of the room. And as we saw last time, what he does then is, in spite of Tamar's pleading, Amnon raped her, and then he had her thrown out of the house. It indicates that, you know, as much as he had loved her or lusted after her, now he hates her, and he just casts her aside. And when Absalom learned what Amnon had done to his sister, he instructed Tamar to keep silent and to come live with him. And at the time, it seems like Absalom's not really making much of a reaction, but of course, that changes. Well, when David heard the news of what Amnon had done, you remember how he reacted? He was furious. David was right to be angry, and David's anger should have led him to a righteous response. He should have dealt with this situation of what Amnon had done. As Jay emphasized last time, Amnon should have been brought to justice. I mean, the law of God required it. And Tamar should have been cleared of any blame and cared for. But instead, David just kind of ignores the whole situation. He did nothing. He was indecisive. And his indecision and ultimately his unwillingness to hold Amnon accountable for his sin, what effect did that have on Absalom? All it did was just fuel Absalom's desire for revenge. So Absalom waited quietly for the right moment to exact his revenge. In fact, he waited quite patiently. It was 2 years later that the perfect opportunity to kill Amnon surfaced at a sheep shearing party. Remember, Absalom had set up this party, and David decides that he's not going to go, but all of Absalom's brothers come, so including Amnon. And there, Absalom had Amnon murdered, and then he fled to Geshur. It's a place that is east of the Sea of Galilee, and he went there to live with his grandfather, his mother's father, the king of Geshur. So Absalom is off in hiding. He's kind of under the wing of his grandfather, and he's separated far away from Jerusalem, far away from David. So that brings us to chapter 14. And as we come to this chapter, a question that might come to mind is, Absalom has been in this self-imposed exile for 3 years. We read that in the last verse of chapter 13. So the question is, what should David do about Absalom? Good question. Absalom's crime was nothing less than premeditated murder. As king, what should David do? He should bring him to justice. He should require Absalom's life. That would be what the law of God would point to. Less appropriately, but still an option, if David was unwilling to carry out the demands of justice, he could have downgraded Absalom's self-imposed exile to a permanent banishment from Israel. Just told him, okay, if you've gone off into exile on your own, stay there forever. You're never to come back to the nation. Lastly, if Absalom were to show evidence of repentance, what could David do then? He could show him mercy, right? David had been forgiven of his sin with Bathsheba. David could show Absalom mercy and forgiveness and restore him. So those are the primary options. So let's see how this narrative unfolds. As the chapter opens, we come somewhat unexpectedly to a character that we've met before. Here we encounter Joab, the commander of David's army, and we quickly discover that he is working to bring back Absalom to Jerusalem. Well, it's been a long time since we've had much to say about Joab. You remember anything about him? What do you know about Joab? Is he a good guy? He's certainly loyal to David. At least that's kind of how he has been up to this point, for sure. He did, didn't he? Yes. Yeah, Joab's, he's actually David's nephew. His mother is Zeruiah, who's David's sister. So he's one of David's nephews, but he's a violent guy, isn't he? And you remember when Abner, I won't give you all the details of the story, maybe you remember it, but you remember Abner was the commander of Saul's army. So Abner had been fighting against David or, trying to catch David, and have been opposed to him. But then after Saul's death, there comes a point in time where Abner changes loyalties. And he comes to David and he says, I'm with you. I want to support you. And David receives him and accepts him. And everything looks like it's going to be great. And then Abner just quietly departs. And as he's departing, Who should come up to him but Joab? And what does Joab do? He takes him aside for a personal conversation, and then he murders him in cold blood. That's our Joab. Yeah, he's a violent guy. Again, he's commander of David's army. He's a man of violence. He's a fighter. You know, later, Joab was the one who carried out David's order to have Uriah killed. Remember that? So if you want to have somebody done away with, Joab's your man. And in chapter 12, I don't know if you remember this, we read of Joab subduing Rabbah. It's the capital city of the Ammonites. And after he did so, he sent a rather insolent message telling David to come and capture the city. That was the tradition. That's what kings were supposed to do. He sent a message to David saying, you know, you need to come. You need to get on board here. And here's what he said. Come and capture the city, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named for me. What's that tell you about Joab? He's a real gracious guy, right? So, to summarize, Joab could be described as a man who is very goal-oriented, but he's also unprincipled and ruthless and violent. And in chapter 14, we find that he is concocting a plan. Look at verse 1. It says, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. Now, you know, when you read the last verse of chapter 13 together with this verse that I just read, it gives an impression that is misleading. Let me read them both as they're written in the New American Standard. In chapter 13, verse 39, we read this. It says, the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So when you read these two verses together, the way it's presented here in the New American Standard, it gives the impression that David was sitting in the palace just yearning for his prodigal son to come home. But Absalom is not some wayward prodigal. He is a ruthless, scheming murderer. And the New American Standards, consistent with other English translations, have added their own interpretation that isn't spelled out in the Hebrew. You'll notice that there are some words here that are in italics, and that tells us that they're not in the original text. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis and others argue that a more accurate way to translate these verses would be something like this. You'll notice in verse 39, take out the words, the heart of. It just says, King David longed to go out to Absalom. Well, that word longed, that's not the only way to translate it. So here's Davis's suggestion of how it should be translated. The king's enthusiasm for marching out against Absalom was spent, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was upon Absalom, or you could translate it more likely, against Absalom. So this view, this translation, does full justice to the Hebrew, and it seems to fit the context much better. You know, if David was really pining away for Absalom, there was absolutely nothing to stop him from just going to Geshur and bringing him home. Come on, son, you can come home. Everything's okay. And yet, that's not what we see unfolding here at all. You know, what this verse is telling us is that David's grief over the death of Amnon has subsided. That's what we read at the end of chapter 13. And so now his thoughts have turned more to Absalom, and it could be he's just thinking about Absalom, or it could even be that his thoughts are against Absalom, that he has a problem with him, and he is not eager for Absalom to return. But David seems to be stuck in indecision once again. But there are others who are ready to influence him, or more accurately, to manipulate him. And so who should enter the scene but Joab? So Joab is reading David's mood. That's what we're seeing here in verse 1. And he has a plan in mind. But to execute it, he needs the help of an assistant. Look at verse 2. So Joab, here's Joab, and he's noticing that the king is thinking about Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa, and brought a wise woman from there. So Tekoa is a small town that's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and Joab needs some help. So he sends to have this lady brought from Tekoa up to Jerusalem. And how is she described? What's this lady like? She's described as being a wise woman. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, in Scripture, you find that the word wise or the word wisdom, they're used in different ways, and it depends very much on the context. So, for instance, when you're reading the book of Proverbs and you read about wisdom, you quickly discover that what it's talking about is wisdom being skill. That's really what the word means. But in Proverbs, it's skill in living. It's skill that comes from knowing the will of God and obeying the will of God. That's what a wise person does. Well, you also find that there's other uses for the word wise in Scripture. If you read in the book of Exodus the description of the construction of the tabernacle, it says that the Lord gave wisdom to the craftsmen who were fabricating the things necessary for the tabernacle. So, in what sense is this lady wise? I would submit to you that it's not a case of somebody who knows what God's will is and is prepared to do it. Rather, she is wise in a different sense. She is wise in the sense of being skilled in the art of manipulation. She is a great actress. That's really the point of what's being said here. So let's see what Joab does with her. So let's get a running start. Let me go back to verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 3. It says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." So what does Joab do with this gal? A little coaching. Here's the outfit you need to wear. Don't use any oil. You got to be coming across like you're a woman in mourning. And then what did he do? Gave her a script, right? Here's the words that I want you to say. So he has thoroughly coached her on what to do. So now we find Joab's plan is executed. Notice how the woman from Tekoa soon lives up to her reputation. Look at verse 4. "Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king!' The king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' And she answered, 'Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now, behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, "Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal, which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." She's learned her lines well, hasn't she? Yeah, she doesn't even stumble. You know, first, in prostrating herself before the king and crying for his help, she's made a powerful emotional appeal to David, hasn't she? And then she describes herself as a distressed widow in mourning, and she is following Joab's instructions to the T. Then she describes a situation in her family that raises two potentially conflicting principles, both of which are featured in God's law. Can you figure out what they are? What's this deal with the sons? What's she talking about there? You know, the two sons apparently have an argument in their field, and there's no witnesses around, and one of them gets angry and he kills his brother. What would that be considered in the law of God? You remember? Yeah. It's a type of murder, though. Is it? Yeah. Manslaughter? Yep. You know, he didn't plan to kill him. He didn't intend to kill him. It just kind of happened. And so you could read in Numbers chapter 35 and you'd find how God's law addresses this situation where somebody kills somebody else, but it's not really intentional. It's kind of inadvertent. And then there's another issue that she's kind of bringing up here. What does she suggest is the family's real reason for wanting to execute her son? You know, she says, they're saying, you know, we want blood vengeance. Somebody needs to kill your other son because of what he did. But she says something here that indicates what the family is really wanting. Did you catch it? Let's get rid of the heir. Yeah, why would they want to do that? Because then they get the land. Well, sure, yeah. Hey, why not? Why not, you know, under the guise of blood vengeance, which is prescribed in Scripture, well, let's do that and let's get rid of the heir. So the one principle of God's law has to do with carrying out justice in the case of a killing. The other has to do with the importance of a family being able to keep their designated tract of land for posterity. You see, again, by God's law and under the history of Israel, that the land had been parceled out, had been divided up and given to families. And the intent was that from generation to generation to generation, the family was to keep that land. But what she's saying here is they're going to wipe out the heir and they're going to take the property for themselves. So the woman is arguing that her surviving son is killed. It's going to be the end of the family line. The extended family members will take everything, ending the family name and leaving her destitute. Well, as we will see, David's response at first is not altogether satisfying to her, so she presses her case even further. Look at verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." So how does that response strike you? Yeah, it's not very decisive, is it? It's sort of vague. Basically, David's saying, "Go home, I'll handle this." So, she then makes the point that if anyone finds fault in not allowing the family to execute this justice that they're claiming they want to do, the blame should fall entirely on her, and there should be no fault assigned to the king. Notice what she says in verse 9. So David has sort of made this somewhat non-committal response. So then she continues in verse 9. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and the throne are guiltless." So what she's saying is, hey, if there's any blame in this situation, you know, if anybody raises a question as to why you're not allowing the blood vengeance to be carried out, put the blame on me. It's not on you, David. This is all on me. So she's kind of maybe trying to ease that fear a little bit. Well, so then David goes a little further in his commitment to her. What does he offer to do for her in verse 10? Protect her. Yeah. He says, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore." It's sort of like, hey, anybody gives you a hard time, bring that person to me, and I'll handle it. So a little more assurance. But this clever actress presses David for a still greater commitment. Look at verse 11. Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So you'll notice that now she invokes the name of the Lord, doesn't she? It's like, let's be spiritual about this. Let's raise the stakes a little bit. She seems to be asking David to make an oath in the name of the Lord, which is the most solemn of all promises. And what does David do? He makes an oath in the name of the Lord. He swears by the Lord's name that her son won't come to even the slightest harm. Well then, since she has done this superb job of establishing a smokescreen, notice the woman's boldness as she continues. And here she draws an analogy to make what seems to be just a secondary side point. Verse 12. Then the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." The woman said, "Well, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished son, his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him." So now at last, under the cover of that smoke screen, we begin to see what Joab is after. You get the drift of what she's asking David here? You know, her question kind of comes couched as an, by the way, you know, your willingness to help me and to protect my son, that raises an interesting thought in my mind. Pardon me for asking, but, you know, and here she goes on to express surprise that he's willing to restore the status of a man that he doesn't even know. And so he's doing that on the one hand, and yet at the same time, he's unwilling to restore his own son. So she's saying, well, this is curious. And in drawing this analogy, she even goes further. She's saying that David is guilty of doing to the people of Israel the same thing that her extended family is doing to her. She draws this comparison. And that's kind of pointed to just to tell the king, you know, you're guilty of inconsistency, David, in what you're doing. In other words, just as her family is mistreating her by trying to keep her son from his rightful place as heir, she's saying that in the same way, David is mistreating the people of Israel by keeping his own son from his rightful place as heir. You see, the woman of Tekoa seems to be assuming that with Amnon out of the picture, and as Jay pointed out last week, Chileab probably had already died before this because he's not mentioned at all. Next in line is Absalom. And so she seems to have this mindset that, hey, Absalom's next in line to be king. You know, David, you ought to bring him back. He's the oldest surviving son. He should be in line for the throne. And you'll notice again what she argues in verse 14, that David would do well to follow the pattern of God himself. Let me read this verse again because it's a little bit hard to understand at first glance. She says, "For we will surely die and are all like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him." In essence, she's saying, you know, everybody's going to die. This is inevitable situation. It can't be reversed. Yet, think about God. What does God do? In his mercy, God acts not to take life, but to preserve it. That's what he does. He's a merciful God. And in the same way, God makes provision for a banished person to be restored to her, restored to him. So her point is, David, shouldn't you behave like God? This is what God does. He makes provision for somebody who's banished to be welcomed back into his presence. She's pretty clever, isn't she? I think she's even gone beyond what Joab coached her to do. She's hit David with a double zinger. She's saying on the one hand, why are you mistreating the people of Israel by not bringing the heir to the throne back? And she's saying, David, why don't you act more like God? Whoa. But this woman is so skilled in her approach that she quickly adds a little more smoke to the smoke screen in hopes that David won't realize that her secondary point that she's just made is actually the main point. The woman of Tekoa quickly jumps right back to her original story. Look at verse 15. "Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So that your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." It's pretty clever, isn't she? What does she say about her family in verses 15 and 16? What's her family doing to her? Making her afraid, aren't they? They're intimidating her. Yeah. And then also at the end of verse 15 and in verse 16, in whom does she say that she has placed her hope? David. She's saying, David, this is why I've come to you, because I know you'll take care of this. I know you'll handle this situation and do the right thing. And then how does she flatter David in verse 17? What does she compare him to? He's like the angel of God, and he's able to discern good and evil. David, you know, you're a really spiritual guy. And yeah, she's laying it on pretty thick, isn't she? And then she offers a blessing. May the Lord your God be with you. Ah, but David. David has been around the block a time or two himself, and he is perceptive. And in spite of her superb acting, David senses there is something more involved here, that there's someone working behind the scenes. And so he begins with a question. Verse 18. Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king please speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman replied, "As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant." So David's kind of figured it out, hasn't he? He's recognized that Joab sent her to him, and she confirms that that's true. That's exactly the case. So she's acknowledged that this whole plan was devised by Joab, and then she goes on to make a comment regarding his intent. Look at verse 20. She says, let me back up here a step. Well, she's talking about Joab, and then she says, Joab commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant in order to change the appearance of things. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. So, why did Joab concoct this scheme? She says it's in order to change the appearance of things. In other words, Joab wanted to get David to look at the situation with Absalom from a different perspective. Do you think Joab did this because he loved David dearly and was seeking David's best interests? Based on what we know of Joab's character, I would put that in the not likely category. So we might ask ourselves, what could be in it for Joab? Why is he doing this? And actually, we're not told, but there's some possibilities we could consider. I suspect he was doing this in an attempt to increase his own position with David. You know, if David drew the conclusion that Joab was trying to help the king smooth over a family matter, that would be pleasing to the king. And if it's pleasing to the king, then David might reward Joab by giving him more authority, more responsibility. Another possibility is that Joab maybe has been having contact with Absalom. Again, we don't know. We're not told. But that's a possibility. And perhaps somehow they were working together to prompt David into restoring Absalom to favor. That's a possibility. So again, we can't be certain about Joab's motive, but the net effect is the same. David is being manipulated. So, what happens? Well, Absalom is restored, as we find in the remainder of the chapter. As we read on, we discover that even though the woman's story is fiction, and David knows that Joab is behind it, the analogy she has presented to him touches David's heart and takes action. You know, it's kind of like Nathan the prophet coming to him and you know, presenting this parable about the rich man who took the lamb and so on. And, you know, that had such a powerful impact on David. And so Joab's kind of pulling David's heartstrings, only obviously the Lord's not behind this one. So we come to David's command. After Absalom's 3 years in exile, David finally makes a move. Look at verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Does David seem hesitant or reluctant at this point? No. It seems like he's finally made up his mind about something. Well, Joab's reaction to what David proclaims is strong. In fact, it seems a bit out of character. And it kind of lends support to the idea that Joab is simply out to enhance his position with the king. Look at verse 22. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant." Kind of groveling a little bit. Such humility. It does seem to be a little bit over the top. But Joab had gotten what he wanted. Yet, as we will see, it's with just one provision, one catch. Verse 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Plan accomplished, right? However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. So how does this turn of events strike you? David wants Absalom to return to Jerusalem. He's been moved by the story that the lady has told him, but he doesn't want to see him. It's not what we would expect, is it? Does David want Absalom back, or doesn't he? We're left to wonder. And at this point, the author pauses the action to provide some incidental plot development. It's kind of an interesting insertion here. He talks about Absalom's credentials. Was all Israel thinking like the woman of Tekoa, thinking that Absalom was the heir apparent, that he was going to be the next one in line for the throne? We aren't told, but in the next few verses, it kind of hints at that possibility. Look at verse 25. "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him." So, what was Absalom like in appearance? Movie star good looks. Yeah, he's a handsome dude, isn't he? Ah, you just answered my next question. What I have in my notes here is, does this remind you of anyone else we have encountered in this study? I think Mary is saying yes. It does sound like Saul, doesn't it? Here's how 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2 reads. This will sound familiar to you. "He," that is Kish, "had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." Yeah, you remember the people, they wanted a king who was just like the kings of the other nations. And so God gave them what they wanted. You want a guy that looks like a king? Well, here's Saul. Here's a guy that looks like a king. Well, Absalom, does he look like a king? Oh, you bet. He's as handsome as they come. So what the author is telling us here is, here's another Saul. Here's another guy that impressed the people. And then verse 26 is really interesting. Back in our chapter, it says, "When he cut the hair of his head," and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, "for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." That's something on the order of 3 to 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. I certainly don't have that problem. So it's pretty silly method by which to test the measure of a man, isn't it? But you know, in that culture, their belief was a full, thick head of hair was a mark of God's blessing. And a bald head, kind of at the other end of the spectrum. And so again, it's a statement that Absalom is a special guy. You know, he appears to be under God's special favor. And then you look at verse 27. To Absalom there were born three sons, and one daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance. So Absalom's a good-looking guy. Absalom's got the hair. He's also got a fine family. He had named his daughter after his sister, and she was similar to her in beauty. From a purely human perspective, Absalom has a lot going for him, doesn't he? And that seems to be the author's point. And it just seems like it's just setting the stage for what's going to happen in chapter 15. But now, with that aside, we return to the conclusion of our narrative as David receives Absalom. So we've had David's command to bring Absalom back. We've seen a little plot development. And now we come to David receiving Absalom. This final section reveals a great deal about Absalom. And as we get to witness some things about him, we're going to see just how manipulative and how despicable he can be. Verse 28. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Why David keeps Absalom waiting? 2 years? That's a long time to wait. We're not told. The notes in the MacArthur Study Bible suggest that David was waiting for Absalom to repent. And that is quite possible. But whatever the reason, the effect on Absalom is not good. Look at verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent a second time, but he would not come. Well, that seems odd, doesn't it? Now, here Joab had gone through this elaborate scheme, bringing the woman from Tekoa up to Jerusalem, going through all this to get David to allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And now Joab acts like he doesn't want to have anything to do with Absalom at all. Why? If Joab was trying to curry David's favor by bringing David and his son back together, perhaps when David refused to see Absalom, Joab realized that he had misread what David's thoughts were, what David's intentions were. And Joab decided, maybe I'll just leave this thing alone. That's a possibility. But now notice what Absalom does. Verse 30. Therefore he, that is Absalom, said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It'd be better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" Interesting, isn't it? So when Absalom grows impatient with Joab's failure to respond, what does he do? He gets his attention, doesn't he? He found a real subtle way to do it. Let's burn this guy's field. You know, to burn a man's field, obviously, was an extremely hostile act. And yet, you'll notice that perhaps because Absalom is the king's son, Joab doesn't do anything to retaliate against him. All Joab does is say, "Why did you do that?" You know, what? Yeah, it did, didn't it? Yeah, again, you see, Absalom, Joab's a manipulator. The woman from Tekoa is a manipulator. Absalom is a manipulator too. You know, they're kind of all cut out of the same cloth, it would seem. So Absalom explains that he's been wanting Joab to take a message to the king for him. And then look at verse 32 again at the content of Absalom's message. Does he sound repentant? boy, I see Mary's head going like this. No, not even, he doesn't sound even a little bit repentant, does he? Is he happy with his father? No. In fact, he's trying to manipulate his father. He wants Joab to carry this message to David that, why have I come from Geshur? It'd be better for me to still be there. And then he adds, you know, if you find any iniquity in me, just kill me. Yeah, Absalom's, he's really pressing David's buttons too, just like Joab did earlier in the chapter. So what does this 2-year wait serve to accomplish in Absalom's heart? It's hardened, hasn't it? It just fueled his anger, his resentment at his father. He's just frustrated. He hates his situation. And so, in the final verse, we read that Joab delivered that message to David, and David responded with unilateral forgiveness. Look at verse 33. So when Joab came to the king and told him, so he's relayed this message from Absalom. When Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him. Well, after hearing Absalom's message from Joab, you know, kind of his ultimatum, it is almost the way it's worded, David receives Absalom into his presence. And you'll notice that Absalom, he plays the part by prostrating himself before the king. And then David kisses him, which is the sign of official restoration and forgiveness. That kiss has real significance. It's not just a friendly, oh, hi, Absalom, it's good to see you. You know, what David is doing is he's conferring his forgiveness and his favor back on his son. And he's doing it unilaterally, because it's not like Absalom is coming to his father and saying, Father, what I did was terrible, please forgive me. That's not the case at all. So, Absalom's back, he's in the king's good graces once again, and everything is fine, right? Well, no. The recipe is now complete. So in the mixing bowl of this chapter, we have David's years of indecision, and then we've added some ingredients. The manipulation of Joab, the manipulation of the woman of Tekoa, the manipulation of Absalom. And it all resulted in David dispensing with justice and restoring Absalom's position when there was no indication of repentance on Absalom's part. Quite the opposite. Because of David's indecisiveness, Absalom had only become increasingly frustrated and bitter toward his father. And this would prove to be a recipe for trouble, as we're going to see in chapter 15. So that's chapter 14. It's kind of that, sort of the calm before the storm, maybe. You know, you read chapter 14, and, you know, other than the burning of the field, there's not that much action that happens in it. So what do we do with this chapter? Let's just take a moment to consider some of the important takeaways. Have you ever been faced with a situation where you needed to make a decision? Maybe you even kind of had an idea of what the right thing to do was, but you just felt like, I don't really know if I want to do this, and you're just kind of feeling indecisive, and so you kind of let things ride to see what happens. Again, I think all of us at one time or another have been in that kind of a situation. So the question becomes, well, how should we respond? What should we do when we get into that kind of a mode? Well, I think in this chapter we find some points to consider. Number one, I think when feeling unsure or indecisive, what should we do? Seek the Lord. Pray. James 1:5 reminds us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you see any indication of David going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't really want to execute justice on Absalom. I don't really want to go up there to Geshur and grab him and put him to death. You know, I don't know what to do. You don't see David, at least there's no indication in this chapter, that he has poured out his heart to the Lord and asked for the Lord to guide him in this. That's sad. But that's something for us to remember. feeling indecisive, you know that there's something important going on and you're not sure what to do, go to the Lord and ask for His wisdom. Secondly, rely on the truth of Scripture, not the pull of emotions. David was fed a story, and it was designed to appeal to his feelings, not to his mind. You know, the analogy that the woman of Tekoa presented to David between her son and his son, if you think about it, it is a false analogy. What she was describing with her son was a situation of manslaughter. The situation with David's son isn't manslaughter. It's premeditated murder. Those are two different things. And so she kind of makes it sound the same, but it's not. And David kind of takes the bait and he swallows it. She also reminded David of God's character, telling him, you need to bring your son back because that's the sort of thing that God does. Again, she's playing on David's emotions. David should have stopped and asked himself the question, well, what has God said in His Word that directly applies to my situation? He should have been guided by what Scripture says, not by a story that somebody's telling him. And David even found out that the story was all fabricated. You know, why didn't he stop and say, oh, let's see, chapter and verse, what should I do in this situation? Psalm 119, 105, familiar verse, reminds us, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. David had forgotten that. Number three, beware the influence of those who are not walking with the Lord. Seek only godly counsel. Have you had this experience? Maybe you have shared with a coworker or a neighbor or maybe a family member something that you're dealing with, and it's a person who isn't walking with the Lord. And believe me, everybody has an opinion. And they'll give you all kinds of advice, all kinds of counsel. Well, you ought to leave your husband. You ought to leave your wife. You ought to do this. You ought to do that. It's a recipe for disaster. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We don't want to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. What does a wise person do? They surround themselves with wise people, and they seek wise counsel. And that makes the wise person wiser. Lastly, you know, ultimately, once again, this passage is about God. You know, God's name was invoked mainly by the lady from Tekoa. And you might think, well, this passage doesn't really seem to say a lot about God. But as we saw in chapter 13, it's the Lord who's really acting here. You know, after David's sin with Bathsheba, the Lord graciously took away David's sin and told him he would not die. But speaking through Nathan the prophet, the Lord also said, the sword shall never depart from your house. Behold, I raise up evil against you from your own household. The bottom line is, God is faithful to His word. This is what He said. You're forgiven, David, but there's going to be consequences to your sin. And what the Lord says always comes to pass. So in chapter 14, we've seen no evidence of David seeking the Lord, seeking His will. We've just seen failures in that regard. And so by David's failure, the Lord will use that failure to bring more trouble into David's household. It's a fulfillment of what God had said. And in chapter 15, we're going to see how it continues to play out. So, feeling indecisive? Seek the Lord. Pray to Him. Seek His word. Seek the counsel of wise people. And just remember that God is faithful to His word. God is faithful to His promises. So, let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, this is one of those chapters that's kind of painful to read. And yet, as we read it, we can see ourselves in it, and David's indecisiveness and David's openness to being influenced by people that he should have been wary of. We recognize that we have been guilty of that at times as well. Father, I pray for each one of us that when we find ourselves in situations where we don't know what to do and we just feel like we can't act or we don't want to act, Father, I pray that you would remind us that we need to turn to you. We need to seek your wisdom. We need to turn to your word and seek what you have said clearly. And we need to go to godly people and ask their counsel, ask their advice. And so, Father, I pray that you would just bring this chapter to mind when we find ourselves in those kinds of situations. And certainly our desire is to honor you and to please you with our lives and with all the decisions that we make. And so I pray that you would just work in us and through us by the power of your Spirit to bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.